Well, we've seen that Solomon was favoured by God with wisdom and with wealth and with honour. We've also seen that God's favour to him was a free gift of grace. Solomon did nothing to earn it. The building of the temple was a response of gratitude for God's blessing upon his father David, and flowing through to him as David's son. In this chapter, the temple construction is described in some detail. But before we get to the detail, there is a significant thing that we must notice, a significant progression. And I'm indebted to Dale Ralph Davies in his commentary for pointing out the obvious. And that is that the chapter begins and it ends with specific dates mentioned. And that, to the ears of a Bible reader, ought to raise an alert sign. It tells us something. When a passage is bracketed in this way, it says to us, look at this. Pay attention to this. Well, what are we to pay attention to? The chapter begins by telling us that in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. He began to build it in this particular time, at this particular date, after 480 years since the people of Israel were freed from Egypt. That is significant. Such a long time has passed. So many generations have come and gone in the intervening period, and only now is a temple being built in the land of Israel, in the land of their inheritance that they have occupied for hundreds of years. Isn't that startling? Isn't it interesting? Redemption from slavery was accomplished 480 years earlier. And now the temple is being built. Why is that the case? Well, to answer our question, we must go back in the scriptures to 2 Samuel and to chapter 7 and to David's initial desire to build a house for God. David has built himself a palace, and he is concerned that he lives in a palace while the Ark of God dwells in a tent. This isn't right. He instinctively feels in his heart there is something out of place here. And the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, and he was told to go and to say to David that he was not to build this house for God. It was a good idea. God blessed the idea, but not him in the building of it. And he says in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I've been moving about, God says. Why has God been moving about? Well, to put it bluntly, because the people of Israel have been moving about. Because the people of Israel have journeyed. They've come on this redemptive pilgrimage out of Egypt into the land of promise. But even when they entered into the land of promise, it wasn't immediately settled. They had to enter into battles, into warfare with the inhabitants of the land. And even when they had had annihilated many of the people, there were other pockets of the old population living there who troubled them decade after decade and century after century. There were skirmishes going on, there were battles going on, there was fighting, there was warfare. David's reign was marked by warfare. He had blood on his hands, which was one of the reasons why he was not to build this temple, this dwelling place for the house of God. But what this temple marked was God settling. This temple marked rest for the people of Israel. Their redemption had come hundreds of years earlier, but now they are beginning to experience rest in their land. In the meantime, Israel has been wandering. Israel has been at war. They haven't been a people of rest. It hasn't been a period of peace. But now they are to enter into rest. And it is now then that God settles, as it were. He ceases his own moving about with the people of Israel, and he settles down in the midst of the nation in this temple that Solomon is building. Redemption's a wonderful thing, to be freed from slavery. What rejoicing must have filled the Israelites' hearts as they travelled out of Egypt, heading towards the promised land. It was a joy mixed with fear and trepidation, certainly, particularly when they found themselves somewhat hemmed in by the geography, but then God made a way for them and brought them through the sea on dry land, while the Egyptians, in hot pursuit of them, were drowned in the waters. And you'll remember how Miriam and the women of Israel then sang the praises of God. What joy filled their hearts at the deliverance that God had given to them. This was the beginning of a new age, the beginning of a new era for the people of God. It was bringing freedom to them. Now they were no longer inhibited in their service for God. Now they could worship him as he desired. Salvation is a wonderful thing, to be freed, to be able to serve our Maker. It's a freedom from sin's dominion that holds us down and holds us back from pursuing what we're meant to do, to serve our God in this world. Redemption, salvation, freedom from sin. These are wonderful things. We rejoice in the redemption from our sins, do we not, brothers and sisters? This is a marvelous thing, and we worship God for it. And yet, redemption brings us into conflict. Redemption brings us into a warfare that we didn't really have before. We're at war with the world all around us, with all of its wicked values, its opposition to God and his ways, its denial of his sovereignty over them. And we live in this world as subjects of God, acknowledging his sovereignty and seeking to do his will. We're at war with the world. We find ourselves at war with ourselves. We're at war with our own flesh, with those horrible lusts and cravings that still seize our hearts and draw us away from God, and we have to put these things to death. We have to take the sword in our hand. We have to go into battle. It is a warfare that we are engaged in. Furthermore, we're at war with the powers of darkness. We're at war with the devil, with all of his schemes to draw us away from God and into sin. We're at war. That's what redemption brings us into. When Christ frees us from the tyranny of sin, it is not all over. It is not all peace. It is not all calm. But redemption is not the end. Redemption's the beginning. We will make progress in redemption, from redemption and into rest. That's our destination. That's where we're going. We're saved to be brought into rest. A rest that will dominate our lives. A freedom from the battle. The warfare will one day be over, but it's not over yet. And so in this passage, we are being confronted with that reality. Redemption, yes, a wonderful thing. But rest in the presence of God. Well, that's something even better. And so there's a significant progression that we need to note and learn from this chapter. The second thing that we need to see, and it's not really very hard to see, and that's the dominant picture of this chapter, and the dominant picture is a temple, isn't it? In between these two dates that each end, we have the temple. And there it is. You know, it's not a huge structure, really. I mean, it's a lot bigger than this room. Well, perhaps not even a lot bigger than this room, a little over twice the size maybe. So by the standard of many churches that have been built over history, the temple wasn't enormous. It didn't sort of dominate in the way that some huge buildings do today, but it dominated Israel. And there it was, on a hill, as it were, in Jerusalem. And it was constructed out of quarried stone. The structure was 20 meters wide. It was 35 meters long. And it was 15 meters high. Those are the internal dimensions. I don't know how thick the walls were. So it was something slightly larger when you looked at it from the outside. That was the basic form of the structure, a cuboid. And those stones were made ready in the quarry, so that there was no hammering, there was no chiseling, there was no sound of tools as the stones were being put together in the construction of the temple. And then all around, except at the front, of course, where the doors were by which you would enter the temple, all around the two sides and at the back, there was another structure kind of attached to the temple. It had three floors in it. And interestingly, the lowest floor was the narrowest, and then it got wider as you went up. But you mustn't think in terms of a kind of an overhanging shape. But actually the walls got narrower as they went up internally, so that the beams rested on each side, on the walls. And then the next floor was slightly wider, and then the next floor was wider still. And this structure encircled the temple. And that's what you would have seen as an Israelite approaching Jerusalem. You would have seen this cuboid structure with an appendage on the outside made of quarried stone. And as an Israelite, the average sort of Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or Simeon or Zebulun and so forth, that is all you would have seen. And so the description that we find here in 1 Kings or in Chronicles, these were important descriptions for your average Israelite, because this is all they would know of the inside of the temple. Isn't that remarkable? So what was on the inside of the temple that most Israelites never ever saw? Well, if you were a Levite of the family of Aaron, the priestly household, then you got to enter through a porch, a vestibule, that was the full width of the front of the temple, and almost as high, and that was about 5 meters deep. And then there were two large bifold doors that would open, and you would walk in to a room called the nave in our ESV translation. It was the holy place, or corresponded to the holy place of the tabernacle. It was 20 meters long. It was 10 meters wide, and it was 15 meters high. And you remember all of these quarried stones of which the temple was constructed. Well, you couldn't see any of those when you walked in, because all of those stones were covered. They were covered with cedar boards. And into those cedar boards, there were carvings. Carvings of palm trees, carvings of flowers, carvings of cherubim. But you couldn't see the boards. You couldn't see the cedar at all. For all of it was overlaid with pure gold, from floor to ceiling, all around. The floor itself was made of cypress boards, but you couldn't see those either, because the floor was overlaid with pure gold. Everything was completely overlaid with pure gold. So I guess if you were in the outer court and you saw a priest going in to the temple, you might have caught a glimpse through those open bifold doors of gold. And then as the priest went in through those bifold doors, and he walked the 20 meter length of the nave, the holy place, he would come to another set of bifold doors. And these doors themselves were full of carvings, and they too were overlaid in pure gold. And these bifold doors led in to an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. It was a cube of 10 meters each side, 10 meters wide, 10 meters deep, 10 meters high. So it is quite possible that you went up steps, though this description doesn't tell us so, up some steps from the nave into the inner sanctuary at a slightly elevated level. Like the holy place, its brick, stone, quarried walls are covered in cedar boards. Like the holy place, those cedar boards are carved with intricate patterns of flowers and palm trees and cherubim. And like the holy place, all of that is overlaid with gold. The floor is overlaid with gold. All around is overlaid with gold. But before you, as you go in through these bifold doors, though actually you probably wouldn't get to go in there, because it was only the high priest who got to go in there, and he only got to go in there once a year. If you had been the high priest, however, and you had opened those doors on the Day of Atonement to go in to do your special duties, you would have seen before you two huge cherubim. Well, we don't know what cherubim look like. We have some descriptions in the Bible. Ezekiel probably gives us the most detail about cherubims. They were part human and part animal. It seems that they may have had multiple faces, or different cherubim had different faces, depending on how you interpret the passages. They had wings, we know that. This passage itself tells us that they had wings. The standard picture that you will see is that of a lion's body with a human head and two wings, a kind of sphinx-like creature. But exactly what it looked like, we don't know for sure. But we do know that these two enormous cherubim stood 5 meters tall, about twice the height of this room. And they had wings that were unfolded, and they were 5 meters wide. And these two cherubim stood side by side, and the tips of their wings touched the walls on each side and touched each other's wings in the middle. And beneath this, these two huge cherubim in this cube inner sanctuary, well, it's not there yet, but what's going to be put there is the Ark of the Covenant. That picture dominates the narrative of this chapter. The whole edifice is for the purpose of having the Ark of the Covenant in that room that is entered once a year by one man from the whole of Israel. It is an edifice that is symbolic both of God's holiness and of his glory. I mean, we can imagine walking into a place like that. Some of you have been into temples or cathedrals or large churches, and you've been awed by the structure and the intricacy of the carvings and so forth. And I'm not saying that this was in any way really more spectacular than some of those buildings that you may have seen, except I doubt very much that you've seen something that's been totally covered in pure gold. Nevertheless, this is symbolic of the glory of God. Here he is, in the midst of the people of Israel. But God cannot be got at, even though he's there in this symbolic form. Even when he is approached by one member of the priestly family once a year, it is with the blood of an offering. Firstly, to purge the priest himself of his sins, and then an offering that is brought on behalf of the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel enter into the most holy place vicariously in the person of this priest who goes on their behalf to make atonement for their sins, that the wrath of God might be appeased, and that they might find mercy at his throne there in the Holy of Holies. There is glory and there is holiness, which is emphasized by the separation of the sinful and unclean people outside and the pure God who is inside. But this structure, as you were to walk into it, you would almost feel that you were meant to be walking into a garden, don't you think? With these palm trees and these flowers. And of course we mustn't forget the cherubim, which gives us echoes of another garden, the Garden of Eden. We might think that this temple is intended to take us to Eden, in view of the garden imagery and the cherubim, but I think we would be wrong to do that. Because when Moses was first instructed to build the tabernacle, and the temple is built on the basis of the tabernacle instructions, when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, he was given a blueprint. Well, it was something more than a blueprint. It seems that God had given him a vision, as it were, of another tabernacle, another temple, and it was heaven. And that's where this place is intended to take us. In reality, it gives us not a glimpse at Eden, but a glimpse into heaven and the holiest place of all, where God is not symbolically present, but actually present. And the thing is, you see, that we can enter there. Anyone, however vile our sins, however far from God we have wandered, we can come there. We can come there through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest whom God sent into this world to bring sinners to himself, to bring them with him into the most holy place of all, into the very presence of God. And he has done so through his flesh. The writer of Hebrews tells us that when he died on the cross, he bore the sins of his people in his body to reconcile them to God, to atone for them, and to give them free passage into the very presence of God so that they can walk there and talk there with God. This is the dominant picture that we are to see with New Testament eyes as we consider the glory and the holiness of the temple of God. We are to stand in the midst of that glory. We are to experience that holiness as it has been poured out upon us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to become sharers in it, to be actually holy as God is holy. And this is the work that God has done for us. But there's a third thing that we need to notice. We've seen the bookends of this chapter, the significant progression from redemption to rest. We've seen the dominant picture of this chapter in the temple of God's presence in glory and holiness. But we must also see a crucial priority in this chapter. For in the midst of the description that the narrator gives us of Solomon's temple, after he's described the outside of the temple with its great quarried stones, after he's described that other building that holds on, as it were, to the temple, its sides and its back, he pauses, he stops, and suddenly we hear the voice of God. The voice of God penetrates and interrupts and speaks to Solomon in verses 12 and 13 and says, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. There's a crucial priority that Solomon is called on to recognize. A word from the Lord of challenge and promise. It's a word that tells us, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Everything depends on Solomon. Everything depends on him. You, Solomon, must keep my rules, my commandments, my statutes. You must walk in them. They must govern your life. They must direct every thought, every word, every action. Every decision that you make must be governed by my laws, my rules, my statutes. And if you walk in them, then the word that I spoke to David, your father, I will make that word true for you. I will establish it for you and with you. And I will dwell with the children of Israel. And I will not forsake my people. Now as this great temple, this glorious temple is being constructed, before the cedar panels go in, before the intricate artwork is carved, before it's all overlaid with gold, God is telling Solomon, don't trust the temple. Don't trust the temple. The temple can't save you. You must walk with me, and you must trust me. You must submit your wisdom, your great wisdom, to mine. And you must walk in my ways and keep my statutes and obey my rules and do what I command. The temple there in Jerusalem will not save Israel if its king goes his own way and does his own thing. It's not a lucky charm in the midst of the nation. It's not an insurance policy from external invaders. The king must walk with God. But he won't. Solomon won't do it. He will be led astray. He will go his own way. And this temple, well, it'll be destroyed. Gold will be scraped off the cedar panels and the cypress floors. It will all be taken away. The walls, those quarried stone walls, they will be pulled down and made rubble. It'll all disappear. It'll go. Because this crucial priority was not a priority. And the word that God spoke to David was not established with Solomon, but neither was it forgotten by God. And another 480 years passes, and more again. Until another man walks the streets of Jerusalem who walks with God. Another man lives in Israel who keeps God's commandments and obeys God's rules and walks in his statutes. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is David's son, and he accomplished what Solomon failed to accomplish. As goes the king, so goes the people. And what a blessed people to have Jesus as their king. What a blessed people to have him as their sovereign. The one who pleased God in every way. The one who was favoured by God with wisdom and riches and honour and power and glory without limit. To be his subject. To belong to him. Well, to belong to him is to have God's presence. To have Jesus is to have the temple of God. To be with Jesus is to be brought into the glory and the holiness of God. 480 years from redemption to rest for Israel. Such a long time. And so it seems for us, does it not? Such a long time, this warfare. You know what it's like, don't you? To be faced with temptation. Just one temptation. And you're battling, you're thinking, don't give in to this. Don't let this grip your heart. Don't let this move your hands. Don't let this control your tongue. Don't let this happen. And you struggle with it. And the minutes go by and you struggle and you struggle and you struggle and you give in. And you have to do it all over again and again and again. This is our experience. This is our warfare. This is our battle. Redeemed. How we love to proclaim it. But not at rest. Not yet. But Peter, he writes for us in his second letter, and in the third chapter he says to us, do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the work that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Solomon was called to a crucial priority. He wasn't to trust in the presence of the temple, but he was to live for the presence of God. And Jesus Christ has done that. He lived for the presence of God, so that we might be built into a holy temple for our God. He lived for the presence of God so that we might live, following his example in holiness and godly fear. To live our lives in holiness as our Father in heaven is holy, and to trust in his Son. His Son who gives us his righteousness as a robe of salvation, so that we might come into the presence of the glory and the holiness of God and live there forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, help us in our battles with sin, in our battles with temptation, in our battles against the evil one, in our battles against our own flesh, in our battles against the world around us. Help us, dear Lord, to not give up, but to persevere, knowing that there is a rest. It awaits. It is there, ready for us, waiting for us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and is preparing a place for us, having redeemed us by his own blood, that we might be with him where he is. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be true. Help us to be loyal citizens of our heavenly King. We pray in his precious name. Amen.